Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to read the first five verses of the chapter. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's holy word. I want to take you back in time to just before A.D. 50. At that particular time in history, the gospel is brand new. At that particular time in history, the Apostle Paul has completed a first missionary journey in A.D. 46 and 47. He's gone throughout the southern part of what we call Asia Minor. He's preached the gospel. He has established churches. And he has come back to Antioch, and there he receives some very disturbing news. What he hears is that the churches that God used him to plant in the southern part of what we now call Turkey, in Asia Minor, in the Roman province of Galatia, have been infected with heresy. Because, you see, not only were there Christian missionaries like the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and others sent out by the church going around and preaching the gospel, but there were also enemies of the gospel in many of these towns, both Jews and Gentiles, who refused to hear what Paul had to say. And there were traveling heretical missionaries, known as the Judaizers. And that's what this letter is all about. There were folks who were coming along, and they came into the churches that Paul had established in Galatia, and they began to teach a particular form of heresy. They began to tell these folks, who were Gentiles by and large, that in order to become Christians, they had to become Jews first. In other words, the path to the gospel was through Judaism, that they had to be circumcised, they had to begin to obey the law, they had to obey all of the ceremonies, and they had to observe the feast days, and then, and only then, could they become Christians. And we know that a little bit later on, after all of this, in Acts chapter 15, that the Jerusalem Council meets, and this is a hot topic. It's the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the world, and they meet there to discuss this very matter, and they deliberate it, and they give an answer to it, but this hasn't happened yet. This is an ongoing problem for the Apostle Paul. And so he hears that these churches that he is so excited that he has seen established in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ have suddenly turned aside from that very truth and have begun to believe a lie. They've begun to believe a heresy that is not just a little insignificant thing. It's not like, well, you can believe in Jesus, but also you have to begin to obey this and do that and so on. This is a soul-damning heresy, a soul-damning error, not a light thing. That accounts for Paul's response when he writes this letter. He's upset when he writes to the Galatian churches. He takes up his pen. He's going to refute what has been taught to these folks, because he does not want them to believe this soul-damning error. And so the letter to the Galatians, which is either the earliest letter that Paul ever wrote, or at least one of the earliest letters, is written to underline, to underscore that Christians are justified by God's grace through faith in Christ alone and not by works of the law. And so this little letter gives us the proper understanding of grace and law. gives us the proper understanding of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ versus obedience that some were saying was necessary on our part in order to become justified. And so Paul answers these questions. He begins by reminding these folks who he is. He says he's a man who has been sent from God. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so he begins with his credentials. He begins by identifying himself. He is an apostle. Now, the word apostle means someone who's sent by God as God's messenger. He's a sent out one. That's what apostle means. Sometimes in the New Testament, we find that there are folks who are described as being apostles who are just general messengers of the church. But then there is this specific group of people that are called apostles that have a job requirement in order to be an apostle. Now, the requirement of an apostle for the office of apostle was that this person had to have been with Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry until the time of his ascension up into heaven. It's the Apostle Peter who proposed that as the working definition back in Acts chapter 1. He said, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And so what happens is they cast lots, and Matthias is chosen to fill the slot vacated when Judas Iscariot committed suicide. But Jesus chooses Paul. So there are 13, 12 apostles, and the 13th is chosen by Jesus Christ himself as an apostle to fill in the ministry to the Gentiles. Paul tells us about this choice of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's on his way to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, we have this description of the apostle Paul, who then was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a zealous young man. He was completely taken up with the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was not the Messiah, that Christians were a dangerous cult, and that they needed to be arrested and imprisoned and some executed. And so Paul had received letters to this very end, and he was going up from Jerusalem to Damascus. He was going to arrest some Christians there. And the Bible tells us, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So Paul tells us that he heard Christ speak to him out of heaven. And of course, we know that Paul was blinded at that point, and he receives his sight later on as he goes into Damascus and prays. And Jesus sends a man to restore his sight to him. Paul himself describes this as an appearance of the risen Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So Paul recognizes this is Jesus. He heard him, and he says here he appeared to him. He's probably talking about this event on Damascus Road. So Christ, as one good Presbyterian author said, confronted, converted, and commissioned Paul. There's a whole sermon just in that one little sentence right there. You can tell it's a Presbyterian because it's confronted, converted, and commissioned. Here's Paul now going out as an apostle. Here's Paul being chosen by Christ to serve as a sent out one from God. So this apostle that Paul describes himself as is the 12 plus one, the 12 plus the apostle Paul, specifically called out, chosen by the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul says he was sent out not from men. And so maybe what was going on here, evidently what was going on, was the Judaizers were telling the folks in the Galatian churches, just who does this Paul think he is? He is a mere man sent out by other men. He has no real authority here. And so Paul is going to counter this by saying, look, my apostleship doesn't rest on men. My apostleship comes from God through Christ. Yes, he was commissioned by the church at Antioch to act as a missionary. But that was after his calling by Jesus to be an apostle. And that was after his calling by the Holy Spirit to be a missionary. All that the church did was recognize that. Acts 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, quote, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them, end quote. And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So Paul was first called by the risen Lord Jesus to be an apostle. Then Paul was called by the Holy Spirit to be a missionary. The men only said, okay, we hear what the Holy Spirit says, we're going to do it. We'll send you out. And it wasn't that the men decided to do this. His apostleship doesn't come from men or through men. It comes from God through Jesus Christ, Paul says. It's in accordance with the will of his heavenly Father. This very same Lord Jesus Christ, this one who was raised by God the Father from the dead, is the one who called Paul. He's the one who commissioned Paul. He's the one who sent out Paul as his missionary and as his apostle. So the authority that Paul brings to bear here in this matter of all these troubles in the Galatian churches is not a matter of mere human authority. Rather, it's the authority of God himself exercised through his chosen instrument, Paul, the sent out one. Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus. Now, he does mention other brothers with him, but there's no definite references to who these guys are. Is he talking about the other apostles? Maybe. Is he talking about members of the church of churches in Galatia that have not given in to the heresy of the Judaizers? Maybe. Is he talking about Christians back in his home church in Antioch who sent him out as missionary? Maybe. How about other missionaries that are traveling? Maybe. We don't know. Just other brothers. But his authority doesn't rest on the fact that there are these other brothers. Notice, incidentally, just in passing, he doesn't mention Barnabas here. On the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had gone through the Galatian area, but Paul does not mention Barnabas. And one of the reasons he may not is found in chapter 2. And that is that Peter and even Barnabas get led astray temporarily by the heresy of the Judaizers. And Paul has to rebuke them in public. We'll see that in chapter 2. So he doesn't mention Barnabas here. He doesn't rely on any of these brothers, whoever they might happen to be, for his message. And he doesn't rely on them as being those who are instrumental in his apostleship. Rather, he simply mentions them as just agreeing with what he's about to say. He addresses the churches then in Galatia, the ones that he had been instrumental in establishing in that first missionary journey in AD 46 and 47. Within a year, they've fallen victim to heresy. And so in about AD 48, he writes this letter. I want you to notice what he doesn't say. What he doesn't say is almost as important as what he does say in the greeting. What he doesn't say is any type of word of praise for them. Many other letters, most of the other letters, all the other letters that Paul writes, have some kinds of words of praise for the recipients. He writes to the Ephesians, and he calls the folks who received that letter saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. He writes to the Colossians, and he says that they are saints and faithful brothers. He writes even to the Corinthian church, which is full of all kinds of division, and he calls them sanctified in Christ Jesus. But to the Galatians, he doesn't say a thing. He's not writing them off. He's not saying, I'm washing my hands of you guys. I'm sorry that I ever even went and spoke to you. No, he's not doing that. but rather he's upset. He's upset that they have allowed false teaching to gain a hold in their midst so quickly. We're going to see in the next sermon, he just jumps on them with all 4 feet. Now, we don't have apostles today. I know that there's some people that call themselves apostles. You turn on TV, and it's Apostle so-and-so, and his wife, Pastor so-and-so. I mean, that's usually the case. In the very broadest of the sense, as somebody who's simply a messenger, okay, maybe. But I would hesitate to use that term because it's confusing. We don't have apostles today, certainly not in the sense of the 12 plus 1. But we do have apostolic authority in the Scriptures. And so when you and I are called upon to deal with things like the heresy that existed in Galatia, we have the authoritative Word of God. We have the very things that Paul said about this heresy that we can appeal to that is God's answer to the problem. So, though we may not have apostles today, we have the apostolic authority of Holy Scripture and that we can use to confront someone when that person's in sin or when that person is rebelling against God. And so if you rest upon the fully divinely inspired Scriptures, then you have a source of godly authority, just like the authority that Paul is claiming. Paul says that Jesus was sent for a purpose, and that was to bring deliverance. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Grace and peace. Grace is, of course, something that all of us need. It's God's unmerited favor that is given to those who deserve the exact opposite, which is God's wrath and God's curse because of sin. And so, what grace is God's love given to those who deserve condemnation. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Peace is a state of harmony that comes about between God and man because Christ has done his work of salvation and he has appeased the wrath of God. And that's the vertical dimension. And there is a horizontal dimension that because Christ has made peace with God, now we can also have peace with each other in Christ. Peace between brothers in Christ. Physical and spiritual well-being as well. But these blessings are to be given to those who are in desperate need of them. Paul is praying for God's blessings to be given to a church that's in rebellion against him. These folks are in serious error. And he prays that the answer that would be given is that God would grant to them grace and peace, that they would see their sin, that they would be brought out of this error. And so it sort of gives us some direction as we think about that. That what you and I ought to do as a first resort is to pray for those who are in rebellion against God, that God would shower His good blessings upon them so that they would see that they are in the wrong and that they might be brought to see the truth and correct those errors through repentance. But notice that Paul doesn't stop there. We're going to see in next week's sermon that Paul rebukes these folks for their sin. He tells them what's wrong. And therefore, it is necessary to rebuke sinners who are in their sin so that they will realize how far they have fallen from away from the path that God has set for them and repent and return to Him through Christ. And so it's necessary not only to pray for them that God would shower His good blessing upon them, but that good blessing comes because they are brought to the Savior. Grace and peace. Oh, incidentally, peace only comes about through Christ. You cannot have peace in this world apart from the Lord Jesus. So those who are trying to work for peace on earth apart from the Lord Jesus Christ are doomed to failure. The only way that you can have peace with one another is first to have peace with God. And the only way to have peace with God is through Christ. It's through Christ's work here. These gifts of grace and peace come to you because Christ has given Himself for your sins. You cannot have either grace or peace apart from the work of Jesus and His salvation. Notice that Paul says He gave Himself for your sins. And further, that He died to deliver you from two things, depending on the book of the Bible. To deliver you from your sin, singular. That is, as Derek Thomas puts it in his commentary, a bad heart. And to deliver you here in this passage from your sins, plural, a bad record. Now, what this means is your sin, your bad heart, all of this is a result of Adam's fall and Adam's sin. You are guilty of original sin because you are in Adam. Your nature is wholly corrupt and you are born in rebellion against God. And then your sins, your bad record, are actual sins that flow forth from your corrupt nature. So the Bible teaches very clearly that you commit sins because you are a sinner. Deliverance is brought about through Christ. And Christ delivers you by His work. And deliverance is a rescue. A rescue from danger. Well, what's the danger that you face because of your sin? The danger that you face is punishment by God for your sins. It's punishment in hell. And so what the Bible teaches is that Christ rescues you by taking upon Himself the punishment that is due you upon Him on the cross. And He bore that penalty. He bore the wrath and the curse of God for His people and died for you in your place. So this is all about substitutionary atonement. It's all about the work of Christ in which He took your condemnation. He took your sin. He took the wrath of God poured out upon Himself in your place. And He delivers you from condemnation because of sin. And He also, as Paul writes here, delivers you from this present evil age. Present evil age. Evil. The world, the age, is evil. It's morally bankrupt. It's spiritually worthless. It's wicked. It's in rebellion against God. There's nothing good that can be said about the present age. It is not following Christ. Read the newspaper. Take a look at what happened just recently with that young man who killed all those folks at a movie theater. And that's not just the only thing that happens. Read about Christians who are daily being slaughtered around the world simply because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This age is evil. It's in rebellion against God. It's a time in which men seek their own pleasure at the expense of others. They seek what they want. They seek what they desire, and they don't care about others, and they especially don't care about God. It's a time that Paul describes in Ephesians where Satan is the god of this world. He's the one that those who don't worship the true God actually do worship, whether they realize it or not. They worship the one who is in rebellion against God, and they follow him because they're in rebellion against the triune God. It's an evil age. When Paul uses the term age, he uses the word eon, which is the world in motion, not cosmos, which is the world at rest. You know, what's the difference? Well, the eon is the world that is subject to time and change. In other words, I think the point that he's making here is that there is nothing of lasting value in such a world. That everything that men trust in this present age will be gone. Everything that men rely upon, whether it is prestige and power, whether it is money, whether it is possessions, whatever it happens to be, all of that is fleeting. It is vain. It will be gone. In contrast to that is the world to come, the age to come, which is ushered in at the consummation of all things when Christ returns. Paul says that Jesus did all of this. He rescued us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. According to God's will. You see, Christ gave Himself for you according to the will of His Father in heaven. It was the will of God that Christ suffer. It was the will of God that Christ die on the cross for our sins in our place. And so, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." If you ever want to look in Scripture at the wonderful statement here about the absolute sovereignty of God in the worst possible criminal act, the killing of Christ, the killing of God's own Son. God was sovereign in all of that. Christ, Jesus was delivered up according to God's plan, His definite plan and His foreknowledge. Yet the ones who are totally responsible for that death are the lawless men who took Him and killed Him. So we see the absolute sovereignty of God on the one hand, and we see the complete responsibility of men on the other hand. It was the will of God that Christ deliver you from your sins. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. And in Romans 4:25 it says about Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So it's the will of God to deliver, to have Christ deliver you from this present evil age. And in doing so, what He does is He makes you fit for the age to come. Jesus Himself in Matthew 12 says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." So Christ Himself separates those two, and He talks about this age versus the one to come. All of these things that Paul writes about were done for the glory, the eternal glory of God the Father. All of this glorifies God in the present, glorifies God in the future, glorifies God throughout all eternity. When Paul talks about glory, when the Bible talks about glory, in the New Testament, the word that's used for glory is doxa. We get doxology from it. And the word itself means to be bright or shining. In other words, it's talking about the splendor, the glory, the honor that just shines all out of God and the things that pertain to God. In the Old Testament, obviously because it's Hebrew, it's a different word, it's kabod. It means to be heavy. And what it's talking about there is something that has weight or significance to it. It's talking about the worth of God. That who He is and what He does and what He has to say is so weighty and so heavy and so important that we better pay attention to it. So these two words describe God's glory in terms of it being something that's of great splendor and great honor that just shines because it's so glorious. And yet it also has such great weight and significance to it that you better pay attention to it. We see that God is the one who is given glory. God is the one who expresses His glory in Christ. Paul describes what you and I do. We give praise and worth to God for who He is and what He does. He sent His Son to die for us. He sent His Son to redeem us from our sins. He raised Jesus from the dead as proof of that redemption. The fact that Jesus rose again in victory on the third day is an indication that God accepted His sacrifice in our place. And therefore, you and I are to praise Him both now and forever as our Creator and Sustainer and Redeemer through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins this letter not with any words of praise to the Galatians, but he begins with a reminder. This is the God whom we serve. He's the one who raised Jesus from the dead. This is the one to whom all glory belongs. This is the one to whom all honor belongs. Why? Because Christ died for our sins, and Christ died to deliver us from this present evil age. You better pay attention to that. And what he says following this is, "I am surprised at you, Galatians. How could you? How could you? How could you depart from this truth so quickly to something that's not even true? We're going to see that. Look at what he has to say. Because the error, you think, well, Paul wrote it, this ought to settle it, right? This error is still with us even today. Every generation has to fight what Paul's writing about right here, because every generation fights with somebody who comes along and says, you know, there's got to be something that man has to do to earn his salvation. There's got to be something that man can add to this. There's got to be some obedience route to come to God that we can do apart from Jesus or along with Jesus. And Paul writes very clearly to say, no. You start down that path, you end up in hell. You start down that path, you're condemned. Christ and Christ alone is the one to be honored because of His deliverance from our sins. And that's the point of Galatians. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for what Paul says. Thank You for these things that we're beginning to study. Thank You for the truth that's set forth in Holy Scripture. Thank You for the deliverance that Jesus has won. Deliverance from this present evil age. Redemption from our sins. Thank You for all that Jesus has done. Bless us, Father, to take seriously the warning that's set forth here by Paul. Bless us to understand how important it is to trust in Christ alone as our Savior and not to seek to add anything to what Christ has done in order to, in some way, think that we could earn our justification before You. Bless us, Father, instead to rest upon Christ and Him alone for our salvation. We pray in His holy and precious name. Amen.